Welcome to the live stream of our sermons this morning on the Elm Street Church of Christ page. It is my prayer that the study that I've prepared to present before you this morning will be a benefit to you. These are trying times, times of uncertainty, and it's a shame that we're not able to gather together physically and actually assemble to worship our God together. But we're thankful to God for the technology that He's given to us. And blessed us with to be able to do things like we're doing this morning. And it's my prayer that it's a benefit to you. This is obviously primarily for the members at Elm Street Church of Christ. So I did want to just mention a couple of things on their behalf. While we're apart, we still want to keep in touch. We still want to be in contact with each other. And one of the things we do on a regular basis when we actually are able to come together is obviously give announcements about those who need prayers and such, of those we know, but also and more especially of those who are members of our local congregation. This last week, Russ gave me a call and mentioned to me that Ruth was struggling with some health issues. She had a fever. They had some conversation with the doctor, and he gave them some advice and instruction, and I think that she's improved from that, so she's doing well, but continue to keep her in your prayers. And in addition to that, if you do have anything that we need to announce so that our members can be aware of that and be offering up prayers on behalf of that particular issue, let me know. If you don't have my number or email, then let someone else know and ask them to let me know, and we'll have that announced through this particular medium. But we'll dispense with any of those kinds of announcements at this time and consider our study for this morning. You might be turning with me in your New Testaments to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, and so you won't have to move around a lot for this first sermon. Just have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 12. And again, it's my prayer that this study will be of great benefit to you. It certainly was beneficial to me, especially considering these times of uncertainty and adversity. You might remember that Hebrews is an epistle described in the 13th chapter by the writer as an epistle of exhortation. He told the brethren there in Hebrews 13:22, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words." You see, the brethren, as all brethren do at any given time, were in great need of encouragement. But especially in this time of adversity that they were experiencing as the Hebrew writer wrote this epistle to them. I think we're familiar with the particular adversity that was going on with the Hebrew audience. It's addressed in chapter 10, in verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 10. The Hebrew writer said, "Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering." And so from the very beginning of their faith in Christ and their walk with the Lord, they had to endure some struggles. They had to endure some suffering. And it was primarily suffering from persecution. They were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations. They enjoyed joyfully, not enjoyed, but they took joyfully and accepted the plundering of their goods. They were being persecuted severely. But in verse 35 of chapter 10, he says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." He wrote this epistle to encourage them. He wrote this epistle to show them that they used to endure, and now they're kind of slacking off a little bit, and they need to endure. They need to get back on the path. They need to straighten up, if you will, and they need to gain some courage. Because those who draw back, God has no pleasure in. And so it's really also, in addition to an epistle of exhortation, an epistle of admonition and warning. In verse 39 of chapter 10, he said, "We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul." And so he continues in chapter 12 with that exhortation. And what he encourages them to do is to endure this adversity. And one of the things that they had forgotten that is causing them to not endure this adversity, to slack off, to fall short, is they had forgotten a specific word of exhortation that they should have known before this particular epistle of exhortation was ever even written. We see it in chapter 12 in verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. We see the connection of the struggle of the Hebrew audience and the persecution they were having to endure with the chastening or discipline of the Lord. And they forgot that that was an expression of God's love. They forgot that that was God treating them as his sons, and that there was a word of encouragement about that kind of adversity, which would be for their good. And because they forgot about that, they were starting to allow this adversity to have a negative effect on them instead of the intended positive effect on them from the Lord. It's no secret that Christians are going to suffer persecution, and just because they're human beings, they're going to suffer a lot of other things as well, because this life on earth is imperfect and full of adversities. In Acts 14 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul said, after he was stoned and left for dead, he went to the brethren and he said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And I think at a time like this, while we're not being persecuted, it's still something that we can appreciate to a little bit of a greater degree. That, yeah, if we want to get to heaven, we're going to have to go through a lot of tribulation because we're living life on an imperfect earth due to sin that has entered and damaged a lot of things. And we've got to learn about why all of this is going on. And not necessarily the why insofar as where does it come from and how does everything happen, but the understanding of its reality. It's here, and it's here to stay right now. COVID-19 is something we're going to have to deal with for a little while. And it's putting a hardship on all of us in its own ways for each individual. But we've got to be equipped with the knowledge of God's will for us in times of adversity. And we've got to learn to appreciate the fact that even though God's not inflicting this pain and adversity upon us, only good comes from God, that he has the power, and his will tells us exactly how this works, to use such adversity and negativity to help us as Christians. There's a bigger picture we've got to see with this. Yes, you may be kept at home from your job. Maybe you've even been laid off. Or maybe things are just extra difficult for you. No doubt they are for all of us. But how can this work for us in the big picture to make us better, to get us closer to God, to get us to heaven? I think that Hebrews chapter 12 will equip us with that kind of knowledge, and I hope that it's beneficial to you this morning. Consider first the address of the Hebrew writer of their need to endure. Any adversity demands endurance. And that's what the first couple of verses call us to. He says in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He calls them to endurance. We remember back in chapter 10 in verse 36, he called them to endurance then. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. He says you have great need of endurance. Adversity demands it. If anyone's enduring something, they are experiencing adversity. And they may be having different degrees of adversity, but it's adversity nonetheless. Now, how are you going to get through that? Well, getting through it implies and demands endurance. And after he called them to endurance in chapter 10, he went on to speak about the probably one of the most familiar chapters in the New Testament for us, the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, starting with a description of what faith is and then exhibiting that in the lives of those of the Old Testament, and then some unmentioned specific people, that is, at least some general descriptions of people of all ages who are walking with God and are people of faith. And we read of those people like Abraham. We read of those people like Moses. We read of those people like Noah. And we know that they had faith, and what that faith included was a great endurance through these adversities they were having to experience. And that's what he mentions when he says, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. It's like they're surrounding us and they're cheering us on. You have what it takes through the aid of God and all the examples that he recorded for our learning through the patience and comfort of the scriptures that we might have hope, Romans 15:4. You're engulfed by their examples and you're cheered on by their own victories that are recorded for us. And so we're not alone in this. You need to run with endurance. But at the top of that mountain of faith, the one who surpasses them all is Jesus himself. Someone says, I don't understand how Jesus could have faith. Well, he became a man just as we are men. And if he became a man just as we are man, and he was tempted, and he had to make sure he always submitted to God, well, that required faith. And he's called the author and finisher of our faith. In the scriptures, he's noted as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that's true with our faith as well. He's the author of our faith. But not only the author of our faith, but the finisher or completer of our faith. And so faith begins and ends with him. If we want to look at the greatest example, yeah, go to Abraham, go to Noah, go to Moses, go to Rahab, all of these people, they're great examples of faith, and we can learn a lot from them. But the tip top is Jesus. We know what it means to be faithful, and we know what it means to be successful by looking to none other than Jesus. It says that he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And so there was a goal in Jesus' mind. There was joy. He wanted to return to his glorious state with his Father, and he wanted to bring salvation to everyone he loved, that is, all of us. And that joy gave him the strength in part to endure the cross. And when he endured the cross, all the adversity he had to go through, he was victorious. He's sitting down in victory at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Jesus, and his example will get us through this, but also be encouraged by the fact that Jesus went through far more than what we're ever going to have to go through. In verse 3, it says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." And notice verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." In other words, look to Jesus and understand how he got through this, and know that you can do the same thing through the aid that he offers you as your high priest. But know the perspective that you need to have, that you haven't even touched the hem of the garment. You're never going to have to endure what Jesus endured. And we can't give up at the sight of adversity, but we've got to push through and endure just like our Lord and Savior Jesus did. But understand one other thing in regard to endurance. While adversity demands endurance, endurance demands elimination. Endure is from a compound word in the Greek, from hypo, meaning under, and meno, meaning to stay or remain. Excuse me. We cannot burden our shoulders with unnecessary weight. If we're going to endure something, that means we need to eliminate all of the things that are not necessary. We're running a race, and we don't go to a race with a backpack full of water bottles. That may be something that's not against the rules in a particular race, but it's not going to help you, and that's the point. And so what we've got to understand is endurance requires elimination, where elimination is necessary according to rules, but also where elimination is most helpful to us and advantageous to us. Consider, he says, let us lay aside every weight. And then he says, and the sin. And so weight seems to be distinct from sin. There are things that we need to be willing to lay aside that are not inherently sinful. God's not saying in order to get to heaven, you have to put these away because those are sinful. But he may be telling us that all things that are lawful are not necessarily always helpful. Think of a situation like we're in right now, or just in regular life. If adversity comes and we've got all of these things on our plate, we've got too many irons in the fire, that gives less time for us to focus on the Lord and receive the strength that will help us through that kind of adversity. And so we need to lay aside some things so we can focus on the Lord, so that when adversity comes, we're able to endure it. But if we're not focused on the Lord because of these things that are taking our attention, then we're not going to be as equipped. So lay aside every weight. But I want us to especially note this. He says, and the sin. I think it's quite obvious that every single sin, no matter what it is, needs to be laid aside if we're to run this race effectively. But the is a definite article in the Greek, and it seems like he's specifying a sin. He's got something in mind. And he calls it the sin which so easily ensnares us. That's from a Greek word, euperistatos. And it's from eu, which means well, peri, around, and statos, standing. And so it means easily encompassing or well standing around. It's surrounding them, well surrounding them. And so there's something specific, I think, that is surrounding the Hebrew audience that they need to get rid of. It's a specific sin that is especially causing them all the trouble they're going through. And I think it's quite obvious in the epistle that it is the sin of unbelief. Consider in chapter 3 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer said, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Then he gives the example of the Israelites. And it says, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief in verse 19. And then in chapter 10, like the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17, he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2 that says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in them." They need faith. They need to start trusting in God. And that's why he goes to chapter 11 and he says, look at all of these people. Look at all of these men of faith and what they had to go through. And you know what they didn't do? They didn't get down in the dumps when adversity came. They were individuals that stood up strong and they looked to the Lord and they trusted in him. They didn't know what was going to happen, but you know what they didn't do? They didn't doubt. They may have had times of weakness, but in the overall picture of a man like Abraham, Father Abraham, he didn't doubt. Romans chapter 4 said he didn't waver through unbelief. He was strengthened in faith. He knew that God was able. So Hebrews, what he's saying is that you need to lay aside that sin which is encompassing you, the sin of unbelief. You need to start trusting in God. And the reason they needed to start trusting in God is so that they could endure. And one of the things they needed to endure, verse 7, endure the chastening of the Lord. But in order to endure the chastening of the Lord, we need to understand what that is. If we don't understand what it is, we're not going to be able to endure it. Very quickly, consider the word chastening is translated from the Greek word paideia. Consider these definitions. Paideia is also translated into discipline and training in other parts of Scripture. Strong says it is tutorage, education, or training, by implication, disciplinary correction. Artin Gingrich gives this definition, the act of providing guidance for responsible living, the state of being brought up properly. And Thayer says it's the whole training and education of children. Whatever in adults also cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. It's instruction which aims at increasing virtue. And so we understand that chastening, or paideia more specifically, involves everything about us becoming better Christians. It's about learning. This very message is a form of discipline. When we study the Scriptures, it's discipline. But it's also quite obvious, as it's translated chastening in Hebrews 12, especially as we consider the context, that it involves corporal discipline. In verse 6 of Hebrews 12, it says, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." That's why we see in verse 11, it says that it doesn't seem to be joyful for the present, but painful. It involves pain to the physical body and maybe to our minds, whatever it may be. And that's coming, or that's not coming from the Lord directly, but it is certainly used by the Lord in His will for us. It's the chastening of the Lord. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. But one thing we need to understand, and one thing I'm not saying, is that this chastening is always because we've done wrong. We're not going through this trial of COVID-19 necessarily because we're in sin and God's trying to correct our sin. That may be the case for some of us. We need to search ourselves to make sure that everything is right with the Lord. But it doesn't necessitate correction of wrong. Consider Thayer's definition in 2a. It's instruction which aims at increasing virtue. You know that Christ was chastened by His Father? In Hebrews 5 and verse 8 it says, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Was Christ being chastened by God? Was He suffering because He was in sin and He needed correction? No. But it was bringing out an increase of virtue in Christ, if you will. He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. His faith was tested. And even in this Hebrew audience, in chapter 10 and verse 32, He says, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. They were going through this at the very beginning when they were faithful to God. It didn't just start happening after they fell in sin and they needed correction, but when they were faithful to God, they were being chastened. And verse 6 of chapter 12 says that the Lord chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Just because we're going through struggles doesn't mean that God's trying to correct sin. That may be the case, but it's not of necessity the case. But we still need to understand that it's still the chastening of the Lord. He's trying to increase something in us, and we need to know that the source is ultimately the Father's love. I'm a little behind on the PowerPoint, forgive me for that. The source is something of vital importance we need to understand. It's chastening from the Lord as sons. He's our Father and He loves us and He's chastening us. He's trying to bring about greater virtue in us. Notice even furthermore in verse 7, He says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who have corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? We understand it in a physical aspect. We know that fathers chasten their children if they love them, and we get that. Why don't we always get that with the Lord? We go through struggles, and sometimes we wonder, why is this happening to me? Well, maybe we should view it from the perspective that God loves us, and He's trying to use this through His providence to make us better, to get us closer to home. Notice there in verse 8, if you're without chastening, then you're illegitimate and not sons. In Proverbs 29 and verse 15, wisdom tells us that the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. That tells me that when a parent does not chasten the child, that in a way, that child is abandoned by his parent. If God doesn't chasten us, then we're illegitimate. We don't have a connection like a child has with a father. But since He chastens us, we know that He loves us. And that's how He's doing it and why He's doing it. Verse 10 says, He does it for our profit. They indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. He's doing it for our good. And part of trusting in God, especially in a time like this where we're going through unprecedented struggles, we need to trust that God knows all that's going on, and we need to trust that He's able to use this suffering through His providence to strengthen us. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh and the Lord's response to his request to remove that from him? Jesus said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul responded, therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We need to understand that the Lord allows this not because He doesn't care, but because He cares. He loves us and He wants us to get better. And that is the goal. The goal of the Father allowing this thing to happen to us is to train us. Verse 11, he speaks of those who have been trained by it. And ultimately, it's a training toward the end of holiness. Verse 10, it says that he does it for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, you might remember back in verse 4, he says that you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You know, those who just don't care and they do whatever they want, they're not striving against sin, even though they're slaves to sin. They're not striving against it. But we as Christians, even though we're not sinning, we're trying not to sin. That's the whole point. That's striving against sin. There's constant temptation. We're striving against sin. And so what we're really doing is we're seeking holiness. And what the Lord is telling us is that this adversity is his way in allowing it to happen to get us to that goal of holiness. In this whole time of striving against sin, this is supposed to be helping us toward that. Verse 11 elaborates that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Righteousness is a concept of holiness. You are away from unrighteousness. You're separated. You're holy. But you are on the Lord's side. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And the way to get to that holiness is by doing the Lord's will, being righteous. And chastening, he's saying, has a way of producing that. In John 15, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. We've got to bear fruit. But notice he also says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. We may ask the question, Lord, I'm bearing fruit. Why am I suffering because of that? Well, he's not casting us away because we're bearing fruit. But one thing he is doing is he's pruning us. You think about what pruning is with a plant. You're cutting off branches of that plant. You're cutting things off. You're pruning. And so that doesn't seem like an enjoyable thing. If we are the plant that's being pruned, it's going to hurt some. But that's exactly what we need. We need to be pruned to bear more fruit. And so what I think is Hebrews chapter 12 is kind of telling us is that there's a refining process to adversity. 1 Peter 1 talks about how we're being tested through fire to prove the genuineness of our faith, just like precious metals like gold. It's tested by fire and is proven to be genuine and pure. You see, adversity has a way of waking us up. It calls us to a sound mind. It gives us the perspective that we need to have to see the difference between the things which are temporary and therefore can be shaken and the things which are eternal and therefore cannot be shaken. And when we have that sound mind and we're given a wake-up call, if you will, then we're going to focus a little more. We're going to eliminate those weights. We're going to trust in God and we're going to focus and be prioritizing the spiritual matters. In verse 26, skipping ahead a little bit, speaking of God, it says that his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shall shake not only the earth, but also heavens. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. This in the context of them suffering persecution for their faith. So their way of life, their peace of life, without any fear of molestation from without, that all of a sudden is thrown in the garbage when they're being persecuted. Our everyday life, where we get to get up and associate with each other, we get up on a Sunday morning and we assemble with the saints, all of that's being shaken right now because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and it's not promised to us to just be a smooth road. But when we understand that these shaken things certainly can be affected and they are being affected, then we also gain the perspective that, wait, there are some things that are unaffected by this. And they're the spiritual matters. And what that does is it refines us. It causes us to focus on things that are of greater importance. And we're going to strive furthermore for that holiness and righteousness. Because that is the spiritual treasure that can't be shaken and can't be taken away from us. So we need to understand the way of chastening and God's will behind it and the need for it. But then we need to respond correctly to the Lord's chastening. The Hebrew writer continues with this concept in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. We need to not sulk. That's always going to be a temptation, to complain, to murmur, to sulk. And you know, I've seen a lot of things that are great and beneficial and positive during this time of the present distress and trials we're going through with COVID-19. But sadly, I've also seen some things where people are just sulking. It's almost like they are unaware of the fact that this is a pandemic, and it's therefore affecting the whole world. And they put things on the internet which seem to show that they think and they have the mindset that they're the only ones going through this. And they're complaining. And they have this woe is me mentality. They're sulking. He says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. In other words, stop having this disposition of feeling sorry for yourself, because if you don't straighten up, then the spiritual injury you're going to sustain is of much greater severity than anything you're going through physical. You've got to respond favorably to the chastening of the Lord. And ultimately, it's responding with the perspective of improving through these trials. We need not to yield to Satan's purpose. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, that thorn in the flesh Paul received is called a messenger of Satan. It doesn't come from God. God can use it through his power for our good, but ultimately it does come from Satan, and he wants it to destroy us. And so we've got to not yield to Satan's purpose of the adversity, but trust in God's power to use it for our good. What that requires is us looking deeply into God's word, searching ourselves, giving time to constant introspection, and making sure we're prioritizing the spiritual things that cannot be shaken, and that we're doing God's will and avoiding the sin which so easily ensnares us. Consider what he says in verse 14. Instead of moping around and allowing that to cause a lack of trust in God and cause a lot of trouble spiritually, he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So the two things he specifically mentions, pursue peace with all people. In verse 15, he says, look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. In times of adversity, it's easy for us to feel sorry for ourselves, to become embittered, and therefore take it out on the people we love. But we've got to understand that everyone's going through this, and treat each other with love, pursue peace, not get our feathers ruffled and rustled and then take it out on people, because that's the root of bitterness that's going to cause a lot of people to become discouraged and therefore lose trust in God and become defiled. He's saying pursue peace. It's not their fault that you're going through this. You need to draw together in these times and trust together in God. But he also says pursue holiness. Get further away from sin. Study your Bible more. Pray to God more. Learn more about Jesus and make more applications of the Lord's word to your lives. Pursue peace and pursue holiness. Don't yield to Satan's purpose by becoming embittered and then acting like a man like Esau. He says in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, in verse 13, the Hebrew writer describes sin as deceitful. And that's the concept we see in Hebrews 12 with Esau. It calls him a fornicator and profane person. And so it speaks to spiritual infidelity and the fact that he didn't have the perspective he needed to have, but through base thinking and living, he sold his birthright. He came in out of the field and he was famished, and Jacob knew he'd be hungry, and so he had stew. And instead of Esau going and fixing his own food, which would have taken a little while, but not that long, he was so profane in his thinking that he sold his birthright for immediate gratification. And there's a temptation for us to do that in times of adversity. I don't want to endure anymore. I'm tired of it. I know that the rest is promised me in eternity. At the end of my life, I'll be given that rest. Or when the Lord comes again, I'll be given that rest. But I don't know how long that's going to take. So I'm going to just take the gratification right now. That's what Satan wants us to do. And that's what a profane person does. Don't let the adversary have his way. But understand the Lord's purpose in this chastening. And buck up, if you will. Straighten up. Lift your head high. Pray to God. Ask for that strength. Cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Don't be anxious for anything, but let the peace of God rule your hearts by giving your cares to Him and trusting in His ways. Follow His will. Become more dedicated. Refine your thoughts. Narrow your focus. Reprioritize. Look at the things which are not shaken, because the things which are shaken are not that big of a deal, because eventually they're going to be completely taken away. Respond correctly to the Lord's chastening. But in order to do that, I think what we need is boldness. And that's what he addresses beginning in verse 18. He says, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burn with fire, into blackness and darkness and the tempest and the sound of the trumpet, voice of words. And those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And if as so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And what's even more incredible than that, and so terrifying, was the sight that Moses said, "I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling." And he's telling them that that kind of fear is not what God is trying to give to you now. You don't have to be afraid like those people did under the law of Moses. And ironically, they were turning back to that law, which was a law of fear in that regard, a law of terror simply without grace, because it pointed to the grace. It didn't offer the sacrifice for sins, and it led people to fear under that law, and they're turning back to that because of their fear, and it doesn't make any sense. What we've got to understand is that God is not giving us a spirit of fear. Romans 8:15 says that He's not given us a spirit of bondage to fear, but the spirit of adoption. And 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. He's saying, you haven't come to the mountain of fear, so stop being afraid. Instead, understand what you have come to. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's what you've come to. And those are the things which are unshaken that he goes on to talk about. Not the mountain that can be shaken, not the physical law that brought terror and fear, but you've come to the realization of all that the Old Testament pointed to. You don't have to be afraid because the blood of bulls and goats doesn't do enough for you. Like the sprinkling of the blood that Abel offered in his sacrifice, that wasn't enough. You've come to the blood of Christ. But not only that, you've not come to this covenant which is incomplete in regard to what man needs. At the end of chapter 11, these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, but you've come to this covenant of the general assembly with all who are believers, but also to the spirits of just men made perfect. In other words, you've come to the realization of all those things. You've got the sacrifice. You've got the covenant. You know you're right with God. And that's why in chapter 10 he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness, let us draw near." Stop allowing these things that are physical, that are shaking the things that are physical, because they can be shaken, cause you to stop trusting in God. Stop being afraid and understand that you were lifted above the things that are shaken, and you were placed in the place that is unshaken. These treasures cannot be taken away from you. These treasures cannot be destroyed. There's not a disease in the world and not a hateful person in the world that can take you away from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 2 and verse 6, Paul said that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our citizenship is in heaven, and that can't be shaken. So have some boldness and get through this time of adversity, is what the Hebrew writer is saying. But there's one other thing that we need to understand. This boldness and the matters which supply this boldness, they don't warrant a relaxed approach to God. It's not that since He's been giving us boldness and grace and we have this ability to draw near, that we can all of a sudden relax. That these times of adversity where we have to navigating through things we've never had to navigate through, wondering what's the Lord's will in this? How does the pattern apply here? It doesn't mean that since we have the grace of God in all of these matters which give us boldness, that we can all of a sudden take a relaxed approach to Scripture. But instead, it should intensify our focus and caution. We don't want to become guilty of refusing the blessings of God through careless religion and through careless life. Consider verse 25. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, He says that we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The Word of God is still binding, and the Word of God is still what will judge us. And so in times of adversity, although we may have boldness, that doesn't mean we can just use God's Word in any way that we want. People talk about how God will understand through this time of struggle if we kind of, you know, alter the pattern, deviate from the pattern a little bit because of the present distress, and God's going to understand this. That's not how it works. Don't refuse Him who speaks. But instead, what this adversity calls us to is gratitude and godliness. In verse 28a, He says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. He's speaking of gratitude. We're thankful. But how are we showing our gratitude? Notice what He says. Let us have grace. Let us be thankful. Let us have gratitude. And by that gratitude, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He just finished saying you don't have to be terrified. And then He goes on to say, but our God is a consuming fire. So where He gives exhortation, He follows it with admonition and warning. The covenant has changed, but God hasn't. And so where we need to have boldness, and we need to have gratitude for the things that God has given to us that gives us the ability for boldness. We don't show God that gratitude by deviating from His pattern or doing what we think He would be pleased with. We don't get to say, well, I think God would understand. I think we can change what God's pattern says in this present distress. Or I think that God will allow me to be just a little more relaxed in my faith because I'm having to endure this. I deserve a break. I can rest. Hebrews 4 says, you don't rest until you've entered the rest. And that implies that you're still working. We don't get to deviate from the pattern because God's given us boldness. He's given us boldness so that we can draw near to Him, and you draw near to Him through obeying His pattern. And we need to be warned that our God is still a consuming fire. And we'll be judged for what we do in times of adversity. It's a test. And it's a test that can strengthen us and encourage us. But if we're not careful, and we're not showing our gratitude for God and thanksgiving to God by being godly, by showing a Godward piety, by adhering closely to the pattern and making sure we're always doing what is pleasing to God and not just what is pleasing to ourselves, well, God is a consuming fire. We need to take encouragement from the fact that God is using these unfortunate circumstances that we're currently in to actually strengthen us. And brethren, what we need to do is endure. And we need to trust in God. And in this time of adversity, we need to not shrink in our faith. We need to not wane in our faith. We need to not become weak in our faith as we're apart from each other. But rather, we need to utilize this circumstance by God's grace and trusting in Him to grow. And we need not faint and lose heart. I hope that you've been encouraged by this lesson. And we'll continue our studies at 10:30 with the second lesson. If you're on Facebook Live, you'll just need to come back to the Elm Street Church of Christ page. And once again, look for that streaming. We'll have it streaming in about 5 minutes, and then we'll actually begin the sermon in about 15 minutes. I hope you have a blessed day, and I hope to see you back in a few seconds.